We're going to look at our passage in two halves. The first half is going to be Revelation. The second half is going to be Kingdom. Revelation and Kingdom. And I think there's two high points that we have. The first is, as the sort of story played out, you know, you begin to feel what's going to happen with the dream. Is Daniel and his friends going to get saved? Are they going to be all right? And then the dream's revealed, and that's a little mini relief moment. Good. Daniel and his friends are saved. And then we get this little song here of praise in verse 20. And I think that's the first half. The second half is about kingdom. That's when we get the dream, you know, we're still waiting for. What is the dream? In the second half, we get the dream, and we get the interpretation of the dream. We finally discover, ha-ha, the meaning of the dream. But the first half really is about revelation, revealing, right? Why am I saying that? Let's just get our bearings again. Revelation. It's because it's in the praise. So if you look down in your Bible in verse 20, look what it says right at the beginning of the song. It says, wisdom and power are his. And then in verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge. Wisdom's his, God gives it. And then what does he say? He reveals deep and hidden things. And then further down, what does he say? In verse 23, you have given me wisdom. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Over and over, right? And that's the tension in the story, isn't it? As we're caught into this, this little tale of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. We don't know what it means. The advisors of the king don't know what it means. Nobody knows what it means. And then Daniel has a song. God knows. God's got the wisdom. God knows what it means. So it's about revelation, and it's about God, the God of Abraham, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, who is the God who possesses wisdom and gives it to his people. Just a couple of other things to point out before we get into our point is just the way the two are set up in that first half. You've got Daniel and his three friends. You've got four on one side. You've got these magicians, enchanters, astrologers on the other side. You've got four different categories of people on the other side. You've got a contrast of their inability to do anything. You get Daniel and his friends and God and his ability to do things. You get the contrast with Nebuchadnezzar, who's a man of the world, and he's a man of anxiety. He's a disturbed man, isn't he? As you see him interacting with his advisors, you see he's volatile, violent. He's going to tear them all to pieces because they can't do what he wants. He's disturbed by his dream. Versus Daniel, as a man of peace, a man of prayer, a man with tact. And I think what we're supposed to see and supposed to get is we're supposed to see two kingdoms. We're supposed to see two kingdom of the world and kingdom of God and his people. And we're supposed to see the inability of the world to have the answers of life. And we're supposed to see the people of God who have been given wisdom and revelation, we have the answers that bring peace. Now, what happens is, notice the way that Daniel is, wisdom comes, knowledge comes to Daniel and the brothers. It comes through prayer. They pray to God, they're asking for mercy from him. It's through prayer that the Lord gives his wisdom because it's a spiritual wisdom that is given. And that's one of the differences between the two groups. And that's the way that wisdom comes to us. Wisdom of this world is a wisdom that is from the ground up. It seeks to discover the answers And wisdom, the true wisdom, the wisdom of our God, is wisdom that comes from above down. And it's a wisdom that's given. And we are in a position of praying, asking for mercy, and the Lord is gracious, and he gives to us so that we have nothing to boast about at the end. We know the good news about Jesus. We have true wisdom about how to live in this world because God has given it to us in his Son, out of his own grace and his own kindness. And so I think what the point is for us as believers, we can think about it in two halves. We can think about it in what this first half, the message is for us, and what the first half of the message is for people who don't know the Lord Jesus. And I don't know if that's anybody here, but for us, we see that if we are represented by Daniel and his friends, we are in the position of knowing the true God. We are in the position of having the message that brings peace to the world. And Daniel is in this position where he's courageous with the message. He acts on behalf probably of his fellow advisors, and he takes courage to go to the king to speak with him and also to ask God for mercy on his behalf. You'll see there that at the end, Daniel says, it's not actually that I'm great, but rather that God wants to show you what's on your mind. So the message is for us as the people of God, a reminder that we know the true God, and we know where wisdom comes from. But it's also for people who are outside of God's kingdom, which are represented by Nebuchadnezzar, that the answers to the questions that they have in this world are answers that that we have, and that the pursuit or the quest to find peace and find release is not found in the kingdom of the world. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have the ability. He's lost. He's in turmoil. And it's even as he looks to all of his advisors and counselors, he looks out and he sees there's no answer here. And that's like the world. If Nebuchadnezzar can be representative of man, apart from God, then this is, in a way, what man is like in the world. We know perhaps enough, we see enough in the world, but that we can see that there's something wrong with this world. Maybe he's got a glimpse of in the dream, but he doesn't know an answer. He doesn't know a solution. And none of his friends and none of the places that he looks can provide the answer that he needs to remove the restlessness of his soul. And that's the world. Doesn't matter where people look, we're the ones who have the message about Christ that people need to hear to bring them peace in the restlessness of their souls. And that's the word to those who are not believers. Come to Christ and come to the people of God who have the message for you. Now, there's this one phrase here which, as believers, really jumps out to us, doesn't it, in this first half, because we can't help but read it and think, well, that's not quite right. That's not the case. Maybe it jumped out to you as well when the astrologers answer the king and they say, what you're asking is too hard. Nobody can do what you're asking. That type of knowledge is knowledge that's with the gods, and they don't dwell among people. And as Christians, that jumps out at us, doesn't it? Because we think to ourselves, well, there is a God, and there is a knowledge. And if these guys who said that phrase could really know what has happened in the Lord Jesus in his coming, that they could discover, or if they could realize that the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that God, who in this book, as we're going to see, is able to deliver people from lions and take them out of a furnace and is able to take Belshazzar's life in a night and turn Nebuchadnezzar into a wild animal. That God, the one God over all, who's the King of Kings, the creator of all things, who possesses power and might, that God has dwelt among people. That has happened. They were thinking just that he might, could he even come just to communicate something to these people, to them? They'd be stunned to discover that that God has taken on flesh and entered right into a world among people. And in doing so, has brought with him the most remarkable of revelations, hasn't he? As God the Son has come into our world and come to reveal to us the plan of salvation, reveal to us God, show us the compassion of God, show us the power of God, show us the grace of God, come to show us our own sinfulness as he bears our sin on the cross and shows how wicked we are. Who would have thought, and you know, could these guys have really imagined that the answer is there is a God who dwells among people. And that's what we can say now as believers. We know this God who has made himself known and who has given us the answers that we need to navigate this perplexing world. So we might not think to ourselves that, you know, having wisdom or having revelation is that that exciting of a news or a message, but the truth is that is that phrase truth, knowledge is power, and that's right. That's what it is for us. Without the knowledge that God gives us and the wisdom that we have in Christ, we really are weak in this world because we're confused. We don't know what to do with our lives. We don't know the directions we should take, the choices we should make. Knowing it, it's a remarkable gift to have been the Spirit to have opened our eyes and to make known to us who the true God is and what we are really like and the world that we live in, what it is really like, where the world is going, what is how we ought to live in the world, and then the daily wisdom for the decisions we make, wisdom each moment that confronts our hearts and guides us. To have true knowledge is a remarkably powerful and wonderful thing that we've been given, and to have been given the Son in his incarnation is a massive blessing for us, and that is something that we have to speak to the world, a world that's perplexed, a world like Nebuchadnezzar, who needs to have us give to them the revelation. So that's the first half of the chapter, that we need wisdom and knowledge, and we look to God in the confusion, and it's a spiritual knowledge. And God has spoken to us through his Son. The second half concerns the kingdom. So now we get into the dream itself and the interpretation of the dream. And it's taken up by this image, right? So Daniel now enters the room, the space of the king. He's going to tell him the dream. We now discover as well, this statue, it's got a gold head, it's silver in the arms and the shoulders, it's got a bronze midsection and iron legs that go down and find at the bottom that they're mixed with clay and they're a little bit brittle at the bottom. That's the image that we're given. And then we're told that the interpretation is that each of these different metals represent a different kingdom. And as we go, if we were to read through the book of Daniel, we'd find that in later chapters, various things get repeated. And so we discover a bit more information. We find out that Babylon is the gold head. We get told that one here. And later on, we'll get told that It's the Persians and the Medes. That's the next kingdom that comes. Historically, that happens. And they're the silver. And then it's Greece, who are bronze. And we don't explicitly get Rome, but many people suggest that it's Rome. I'm going to go with Rome as the kingdom of iron at the end. But we don't get that one explicitly, and there may be a reason for that. Anyway, those are the kingdoms. Just a couple of things to note about the statue. You notice that in one sense, all of these kingdoms, and this is a really relevant point for us now, because this is where it becomes not something just in history that we're reading about, but it becomes something present. And that is that, notice in the image that when you look at them from one perspective, they are made up of different things. So they're distinguished from one perspective. They're gold, they're silver, they're bronze, they're iron. But from another perspective, they're all part of the one image. So what does that mean? What's the significance of that? I think the significance of that is that at one sense, sure, kingdoms come and kingdoms go and kingdoms are different and they change, the powers that be. But in another really important sense, they're all fundamentally the same. So whilst different kingdoms will look different, have different qualities about them, they're all still a part of that one kingdom that gets destroyed at the end. So the stone comes and hits the feet, you'll notice in the dream, it hits the feet, and it's not the case that it's just the iron feet that crumble. It's not just that kingdom crumbles, because, yeah, we're dealing with an image. So the feet get hit, and the whole thing crumbles, and it gets shattered into tiny little pieces and gets blown away like chaff. So the point is that the image is representing different kingdoms coming and going, but different kingdoms all being fundamentally still part of the one same structure. You notice that the image is, you know, you could go on about the different things about the different metals, but I'll just point out just one or two little things. One is, you notice how the head is gold, and the feet is where the weakness comes. Isn't that an interesting thing about the nature of the kingdoms of this world? Is that glorious at the top, or perhaps at one level it might appear glorious, but a very fragile foundation. And I think that captures the kingdoms of this world. There is a sense in which some of the kingdoms of the world might look quite glorious at the top, but the foundation is weak. Another thing is that when the statue gets smashed, you notice it gets blown away and it's like chaff. It seems really extreme, doesn't it? That it gets smashed and it turns into such tiny little pieces by the stone that hits it, that it blows away like chaff, the whole thing, all in one go. But Psalm 1, if you remember, that's what happens to the wicked. Remember, the Psalm 1 says, not so the wicked, but they are like chaff, and which the wind blows away, and you look for them, and they are no more. And that's important, because what the dream is communicating is that it's not just the kingdom, it's not the actual physical structure of the kingdom that is its downfall, it's the kingdoms represent wickedness. It's that wickedness is going to be destroyed. This is a picture of Psalm 1 coming to fulfillment. So this is the image that we're given, and this is what it's represented and what we're told it represents. And then out of this, into this statue comes this stone. And here I think we have, again, as Christians, we can't help but, as the God who doesn't dwell among the people, here we have, what is the stone that's cut without human hands? Surely we are talking about the talking about something from another, there's something radically different about it, isn't it? It's not made from, as it were, this world. It's not a human creation. And it reminds us again of the incarnation and the work of God in bringing his son into this world, not like the rest of the world. And we know that Jesus is the cornerstone. We know that Jesus is the stone of stumbling, which the builders rejected. We know that Jesus says, if you don't, you can either stumble on this, you can either be crushed by this stone, or this, you can fall on this stone and be crushed, or have the stone fall on you and be broken to pieces. Jesus is the stone, and that is where the kingdom comes in and smashes the kingdoms of this world. And it's really God's ways, isn't it, to do it like the image presents. Because it's quite a funny picture, isn't it, that a stone, it only hits the feet, presumably it's a small stone, at least it doesn't hit it in the side, it doesn't hit it in the head, it's just it hits it in the feet and the thing is completely destroyed. But that is God's ways. God's ways are that he does things in surprising ways. He does things in ways that humble us. You see that as a pattern running through the Bible, where Gideon wins the battle by smashing the jars and shouting. They walk around Jericho and it falls down. David kills Goliath with the one stone. God's got these ways where it's a surprising victory, and it's not as the world would imagine it, but it humbles the world and eventually ends up glorifying God. So it's a classic way of God working. So if we should see a small, or if we should see a stone just taking out the kingdoms of this world, this mysterious small thing destroying all these kingdoms, we should say, oh yeah, that's God's ways. We've seen the pattern and we see it here. And that leads us to the surprising way of God bringing about this reality in the incarnation and the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. You might say the little man from Galilee, just a man. And as he's the incarnation, you might say he's made without human hands, and he's comes into this world. And it's through that cross that he undoes and destroys the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of the world are judged in the judgment of Christ on the cross. Jesus says in John, "For judgment I have come into the world." And right at that moment, as the New Testament writers will continue to say afterwards, that from there, from the resurrection of Jesus, there has been something radical has happened with the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And now the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, all the promises that have been coming down through the Old Testament have now begun to happen in this world through Jesus. He is the stone that grows, and he is the one that begins the kingdom, and it grows up into the kingdom that's going to fill the world. As the stone, as we saw, this stone is, after it breaks the statue, it grows up so big that it fills the whole world. And this is what Isaiah was talking about in chapter 2, and Micah was talking about in chapter 4, when he says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will become the chief among the mountains. Or Habakkuk says that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Or in Revelation, where the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And that is, as believers, now as we look at this image and we're reminded of this truth, and we know that this reality has happened through Jesus, we are supposed to draw courage as we look out currently on the kingdoms of this world. We can see, we can look back and we can see that in Christ, the stone has already smashed the kingdoms of this world. But we can also look forward in hope that that pattern, that image, the New Testament writers can take that and say, we can still apply that to ourselves today. It's not just that that happened back then with Rome. It's that what's happened is it's a picture of how God is going to intervene in the world. And so as we look forward to the day when Christ will come back and will fully and finally establish his kingdom over the whole world. I think that those are the two takeaway points for us tonight. That we have been given revelation. We have the message that God has revealed himself in his Son, and that wisdom and that knowledge is power for us, and it's something that the world needs to hear. And we're also reminded tonight that Christ and his kingdom will endure forever. And despite the fact that we might look out on the kingdoms of this world, see powers and stories on the news, we can be sure that God has acted in history. His kingdom is expanding, and his kingdom will eventually take over. It will be the world, we will be able to say, the glory of the Lord has covered the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what the saints of the Most High need to hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in your word. Thank you that you've not left us in the dark. Thank you for the work of your Son, and that as we belong to him and to his kingdom, we've got these great promises and sure hope. Pray that you'd strengthen all of our faith, that we would live in the light of what you've shown us in your word, and that you'd make us courageous people in this present evil age. We look forward, God, with expectation that we will be able to see this dream fully and finally realized in the return of your Son. Amen.